Well, let's continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning you might give us hearts that would trust and believe your word, that we might plant it in our hearts, that it might bear fruit for your name. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. In this life, what could be more certain than faith and taxes, right? You know, I know that's not how the phrase goes. Usually it's something like, okay, death and taxes, something like that. But we've all got to believe something, right, in this life. But perhaps though, the title should be changed, doubts and taxes, right? Oh, that's certainly loud. Doubts and taxes. Because each one of us, you know, I have a feeling when I start talking about faith and doubts and this sort of thing, probably you're like, yes, okay, I understand. Yep. I don't know, but give me a sense of where we're at. Has anyone experienced doubt in their lives? Just give me a nod, something like that. Okay, I've even seen some hands. That's good. Yeah, this is good because usually in a sermon, you've got to come up with some kind of clever opening that convinces people it's worth listening. But as I was reading through this passage, I thought, well, look, all of us, we know this tension, don't we, between faith and doubt, and tax. But here's the thing, what do we do about it when we have these doubts? Where do we go with our doubts? What happens next? That's what this is about. And here's the summary. Jesus is the one in whom our faith rests, not in me, not in you. As for us, we might doubt in our humanness. It's a pretty normal thing for us to do in our creaturely way that we are, in our humanness. But here's what we do. We don't sweep our doubts under the rug or lock them away with a key, hoping that they never emerge, because given enough time, the right circumstances, they are going to emerge, aren't they? No, instead, we acknowledge our doubts, acknowledge them, and we make the reasoned decision to trust that Jesus will accomplish what it is that he has promised that he will do, because we have good reason to, good reason. But Jesus is where we start, and Jesus is where we wind up. So let's get going with our first point. And they are on your sheet there. Small faith anchored in our perfect Savior is a big deal. Anchored faith. Read with me from the beginning of verse 14. And again, you'll see it printed on your handouts from verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. That's embarrassing, isn't it? I would be if I was them, especially since back in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had given a promise to his disciples. He'd given them a promise of authority, saying these things. I'll put it up on the screen since it's not on your handout. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority. Is the authority. What was the authority to do? To drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Pretty comprehensive. It's come from Jesus to his disciples. But they can't do it. You would think that given this authority and given what they'd seen Jesus do in the past, that healing a young boy of something like epilepsy should be a walk in the park, but they can't do it. Why? Well, Jesus is upset about this. You'll look with me down at verse 17. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Well, for one thing, I'm happy and I'm glad and I'm thankful that Jesus was able just to heal this boy. But why such language? Why is Jesus disappointed in his disciples? It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Because I think it's clear that he's not speaking of the child's father in this case, since the father was actually engaging in an act of faith, bringing the child to the disciples and to Jesus. Now, I think it's the disciples, the ones who weren't able to fulfill what the father wanted for his son, that Jesus is upset with. The disciples whom Jesus is basically using and representative of this generation when he's speaking. Why is he upset? Well, I think the problem is this. Jesus, who had worked miraculous deeds, he'd walked on water, he'd fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. This Jesus had told his disciples explicitly, I give you authority to do the sorts of things you've seen me doing. You've seen them happen. Now I'm giving you that same authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and every sickness. So what do we have? We have a promise that took a bit of faith to put into action, but they had good reason to believe it, considering what they'd seen up till now, but they didn't quite believe. Look with me at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private. I would have done it in private too, by the way, I think. Probably not publicly. I would have come to Jesus in private and said, Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And look at Jesus' reply, which I'll put up on the screen. He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I've had people come to me and say, look, Daniel, it's a pretty significant promise here. Tell me, can you move a mountain? You know, this sort of thing. And look, for this, I've got to share a little story because I have an example of me trying to put this into practice. I was a little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old, and somehow I'd heard this verse. I can't remember what context, but I'd heard this passage spoken to me. And let me tell you, I believed it. I believed it with the depths of my being. And I have this memory of being down at the beach with my family, and I came to the water's edge and I raised my hands like this and I shouted at the waters, part! And imagine me, 4 or 5 years old, saying this. And what do you think happened? Zero, nothing. The waters didn't part. And so I said it louder. I cried out, part. As I was mentioning this story at the 8:30 service, someone actually heckled from the congregation in a good way and said it's because I didn't have a staff in my hand. So presumably I was meant to go down to the beach, find a stick and put it in the ground and then say part or something like that. But I have a feeling that even then it wouldn't have worked. But I got to tell you, I believed with all of my heart. There was not a shred of doubt in this four-year-old's mind. I can remember this very, very clearly, as though it were a meal ago. I believed with everything I had. My faith was not mustard seed size. It was something like avocado seed or mango seed size, okay? Would Jesus have been upset with me? I mean, doesn't he say to his disciples in verse 20, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you, he says to them. What's going on? What is going on here? Again, who is Jesus upset with in this account? I don't think it's the child's father. I do think it is the disciples he is upset with. His frustration is with them in this account. Why? Because he had given to his disciples something he hadn't given the dad. He hadn't said to the dad, just believe your son will be well, you know, in some time past, if he ever gets sick, and he will be. No, he gave the disciples the same kind of authority that Jesus had. These disciples that had experienced Jesus' authority in action, he had said to the disciples, he'd sent them out and said, I'm giving you this kind of authority. You know what Jesus hadn't given me as a kid? The authority to part the sea. He did give it to Moses at one point, in God. Or to drive the point home, Jesus hadn't given me the authority to move a mountain from here to there. Okay? The point here is that Jesus wants the disciples to put their faith and trust, small as it might be, in the reality that Jesus will fulfill the promise that he made to them. If I said I would do it, I will do it. And this is a little principle for us as we read the Bible, and that is when we see the word you written in it, we've got to figure out who is the you. Is it me reading the text? It's like if I read a love letter that I found and it said, and I skipped halfway through the letter and it said, I deeply love you with all of my heart. What do I do as I'm reading it? Do I go, wow, that's wonderful. Someone loves me. Or do I go to the top of the letter and I go, dear X, okay? I need to know who's being addressed. In the book of Matthew, Jesus addresses his disciples, says, I give you explicitly this authority. The expectation is that they would believe it. They would do it. They would go out and do it because of Jesus' promise to them. What do you do with a seed? As small as the seed is, you plant it in the soil. In this case, the seed is the disciples' faith, and the soil is the promise that Jesus makes. Here's what I want to say. The mustard seed faith is a big deal if it's planted in the promise that Jesus makes. Well, what promise or promises has Jesus made to you and to me? It may surprise you to find out that Jesus hasn't promised to you and to me that in this life, every disease will be healed, every demon driven out. We can pray for these things, and God is able to do it. He is. We can pray for these things for sure, and God has the power to do it, and we must believe that. But he hasn't given us the same promise of authority to each one of us that he gave to his disciples. You might find yourself praying for someone to be healed and then find that the natural consequence of this or that sickness reaches its conclusion and they die. This is the case. But he has made a very significant promise to each one of us, perhaps even more significant. What's the promise made without distinction? Trust in me, in my death, in my resurrection. You will be forgiven your sin, and though you die, you will have eternal life. Eternal life. Now, I want to say this is actually a bigger deal than moving a mountain from here to there. A significantly bigger deal than what he says to his disciples about even being able to heal this or that sickness. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is able in Jesus to heal eternally everything that's wrong with this world? Do you believe it? How much? Avocado size? Mango seed size? Mustard seed size? Where will you plant that faith, that trust? Do you have doubts? If you do, which is natural, especially perhaps as our ticket approaches to be punched, can I encourage you, don't sweep those doubts away. Let them instead drive discernment. Now the next slide that's going to come up, I'm not going to put it up on the screen because the text is white instead of dark. So instead I'm going to put this one up and you can look on your handouts for the actual point. But what we're looking at is that doubts, what we need to do with them is let them drive discernment. Let them drive discernment. Because here's the point concerning the disciples I want to drive home. Jesus wasn't asking them to believe in something imaginary. You know, faith without reason. It wasn't a blind faith. No, it was something. He was asking them to do something with good reason. He was asking them to believe in a promise that had good reason for them to believe that Jesus could come through for them in it. They had seen Jesus cast out demons, seen him heal. The same is true for you and for me when it comes to the biggest promise that Jesus had made to us. Take a look at those verses in the middle of our passage, chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Now hear this. This isn't the first time Jesus has predicted his own death. This is the second time in Matthew's gospel that he's predicted his death and resurrection. Both times, The disciples seem to be pretty worried about the death part, filled with grief, and perhaps not so convinced about the being raised to life part. But this is the promise that Jesus has made. How about you? I was talking to someone this morning, and they were saying, look, I'm fine with the death part of Jesus, and maybe it heals sin somehow, but what about the resurrection part? Do I really believe that? What about the ascension part? Where did Jesus go after he rose and ascended? Well, here, Jesus predicts his death, and his death comes about in the way he predicts it. He also predicts his resurrection to life, and his resurrection comes on the third day, just as he predicts. We're going to celebrate or commemorate these days in not too distant future. Can I encourage you that if you have doubts about this, don't let them lie fallow. Don't sweep them under the rug. Look into the question, did Jesus die and rise to life? If you do have that doubt, or if you have any doubts, look into this question particularly. Because this is something, if this holds to be true, everything else falls into place, really, when you think about it. You could check out this book, since we're coming into Easter, The Case for Easter. It's written by a fellow called Lee Strobel. And I was doing the Jumble Mart book table in the Christian stall the other day, and we have it in the Jumble Mart. It's somewhere there. I haven't found it. I tried to rummage around on Saturday to try to find it. I did manage to find The Case for Christmas. I've got two copies of that, and there's one in the library as well. So, I mean, it's close. You might want to grab one of those if you like. You may have heard of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist, and his wife did the silly thing of becoming a Christian. And he thought, you know what I'm going to do to win my wife back? I'm going to look into this. I'm going to investigate, and I'm going to write a story in the Chicago Tribune that debunks Christianity. Of course, the trouble was that he found the facts were too overwhelming, and he became a Christian. And then he wrote these books. Well, how about you? Will you do as he's done? Will you actually look into this? But if you do believe already, or if you have a mustard seed size of faith, what's next? What will you do next? You know, something that I only noticed this time around reading this passage, preparing for today, was how the story of the payment of the temple tax ends. I wonder if you notice what I notice as I read through that little bit here. Okay, I'm going to read it out and we'll just see, maybe if anyone noticed what I noticed. From verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. Now, admittedly, this is a bit like the game of guess what's in Daniel's head, okay? So I'm not imagining that you're going to be able to know what's in my head right now, okay? That'd be interesting, though, and perhaps you can tell me afterwards whether you did notice what I noticed about how Matthew has brought this part of the narrative to a close. Because what do we have in this narrative? We have another promise, don't we? A promise given to Peter. We might have things to say about the temple tax and who should pay them and who shouldn't pay them. You'll remember we read from Exodus a bit earlier about the Hebrews paying a price of redemption as they crossed over to be counted. This is where this tax eventually would come from, looking back to that event in the past. But I want to focus on the promise. Peter, what you owe, I the Son, and the Son owes nothing, okay, he's exempt from this tax. I the Son will pay your price of redemption. The price of crossing over. By the way, did you know that in Hebrew, the word Hebrew means one who crossed over? I think that's interesting, isn't it? And as they passed over that, or crossed over the River Jordan, they paid this tax as well as they were counted, right, in order to go and cross over. Anyway, this is neither here nor there. At least Jesus is saying, I will pay the temple tax on your behalf, but you've got to trust me. I'm not going to take this coin out of my pocket. I'm not going to pull it out of my purse. Instead, I want you, Peter, to go down to the lake. And I want you to throw out your line, catch a fish. Trust me. Okay? Pay the tax with the coin you're going to find in that fish's mouth. Pay yours and mine. When I was a young boy, about 10 years old, boyhood stories today, I came home from school and my mum was there scaling a fish out the back, and I'd never seen this before. And I said, Mum, where'd you get this fish? And she said to me, well, I went down to Narrabeen Lake. We lived near this lake called Narrabeen Lake. And I saw a fish in the water and I just reached out and grabbed it. And I brought it home. And this 10-year-old mind of mine was not quite developed, I suppose. And I just believed wholeheartedly that she'd done this. Later, she came clean. She said that, no, she bought it from the fish market. But let me ask you the question. If you heard this story from Jesus saying, the temple tax, yes, we'll pay it, but I want you to go down and catch a fish and find a coin in it, and don't worry, it's all going to be good. I'm going to pay it for you. Would you believe it or not? What would you do next? I don't know. Let me ask you the question, what does Peter do next? We don't know. This is what I noticed when I read this passage. And if you go to the next chapter in the Red Bibles or something, you'll find it just moves on. We don't know. We don't know what Peter does next. It just ends with Jesus' command. Does he ever do this crazy sounding thing? The truth is, we don't know. This is only found in Matthew's gospel. He doesn't tell us. And there's no something of what we'd come to expect. Now, Peter went down to the lake and cast his line, and behold, there's a fish. You know, none of that. So we don't know. And I actually think Matthew wants us to wrestle with this question. After the progress of what we've read, what would Peter do? What would we do? I think it throws the question back on us. What would I do? What would you do? At this point in the story, would we believe? This is important. Would we believe, if what we believe, would it move us to some kind of action? Some kind of action, like going down to the lake, catching this fish. The kind of action that the promise demands. Would Peter put his mustard seed of faith in that promise that Jesus made to him? In the case of the sick child and the authority given to the disciples, trust that Jesus, through prayer or in his name or by his power, that he can cast out the demon and heal the child. And so as a disciple of Jesus, to say, be healed by Jesus' power. We read in James' letter just earlier, in the context of church, would we confess our sins to one another? Would we pray for one another, confident that Jesus can heal us? You notice that phrase, they will be raised up. Would we have the confidence to believe that whether someone is healed in that moment or raised up on that final day, that Jesus can and will fulfill the promise that he makes? In the case of the tax, you know, Jesus is asking Peter to believe that Jesus can see the fish, see into that future, or even cause the fish that it would eat that coin and then be there at that hour, in that moment, go get your hook and line and catch the fish. In your case and mine, what's the most significant promise? That Jesus' death on the cross has paid the debt you owe, that his rising to life has conquered death, and that he will raise you up on that final day. He's made the way, he's paid the way, so that you sitting here today can safely and confidently cross over. What action will you take with the faith that you have? Say two people are waiting for an airplane. I don't know which one looks confident to you. She doesn't look so confident. Okay. I originally thought he was, but then I looked at this smirk. I thought, no, he's not confident. But this person here, reading the menu, she's confident. She knows what's going on. She's not worried. She's just reading the menu. She's confident. But say these people are waiting for an airplane. One is confident, the other's scared. Scared, but when the attendant calls for her to join the queue and take her seat, she does it. Who gets to the destination first? Don't they both get there at the same time? Why? Because their faith, small as it is, whatever it is, small or big, was in the pilot and the engineers, not in themselves. Whatever they felt in themselves, whether confident or full of doubt, something caused them with good reason to get on board. To say, you know what, I am going to put my lot in with this group of people to say that they can get me to Denmark safely or wherever they're going. In a minute, we are going to pray a prayer of repentance. We're going to sing a song. I'll sit down, I'll get back up again, and we'll pray a prayer of repentance. Why not let this be your moment of faith in action, the first step? Or maybe it's the next step in a long line of steps. Until all together, we, all of us here today, are found in God's place as his people forever, as he has promised. And you know what? All it takes is just simply trusting that Jesus, when he said, I've paid your debt and I will take you safely to be with me on that final day, it's just a simple trust in saying, yep, I believe it. Why not take today to either confirm that you believe that or make this today that we put our trust in Jesus for the first time, because he is the one in whom our faith rests. Jesus, who conquered death and now gives new life to those who trust him. We might often doubt in our humanness, but acknowledge your doubts. Let them lead to discernment. And together with me, would you trust that Jesus will accomplish what he said that he will accomplish? Be confident in him, not ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would behold Jesus, the one who gave his life and rose again, offering life to anyone who would trust in his name. Please help us when we doubt to acknowledge our doubts, to deal with them, and find our trust rests in Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen.